Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 28, verse 13. Today, July 30th, 2006, we're actually in a section of Scripture in our study through Genesis where we, in our one study, are going to be seeing how the 12 tribes of Israel were literally born. How Jacob, fleeing his brother Esau, goes up, finds a wife, works for that wife for 7 years, as a way of paying off the dowry before he can actually wed his wife. And then his father-in-law deceives him and gives the other daughter instead in the cover of darkness. He doesn't realize he's actually consummating the marriage with the wrong woman. And so the deceiver gets paid back with deceit from his father-in-law. And then over the course of just a couple chapters here, we're going to see the 12 sons of Jacob, who became the 12 tribes of Israel, who became the millions of Jews that are in the world today, of which millions, billions of people are wanting to see their extermination. And it's amazing. And we've covered on January 1st, this is just a little prophecy update again with the current events before we get into our study today, because it is interesting to see that the birth of the nation so many thousands of years ago is now, there's some strange and actually demonic desire to kill all that God put together here with Jacob's family. And we shared this on Wednesday night, and I just wanted to let you know one of our other handouts is Psalm in a Bog. Is it linked to Israel's current crisis? And for those that did not know, I think it was a week or two ago that this backhoe guy in Ireland, this owner of the peat bog in Ireland, hired a backhoe guy to, hey, I want to sell some potting soil. And the backhoe guy is backhoeing, and then he sits there, what's that? Gets off of his backhoe, goes and gets it. They now know it's a 1,000 to 1,200 year old book of 20 pages of Psalms in Latin. And when the guy opened it opened up to Psalm 83. Psalm 83 is the psalm we've covered on our New Year's Day service here, which is the psalm, if you read it, which is that God listen to the nations. They're saying, let us cease from being a nation. And so this became world news. It was on CBS News on Wednesday night, nightly news. They didn't say it was Psalm 83. They just said that it was dug up a psalm book. And by the way, the peat bogs of Ireland have been known to preserve things, like even people that have been killed. They recently found a guy who had obviously been hanged either as capital punishment or just as murder, because they had cut the rope and thrown him in the bog with the rope still around his neck, and they found him, and he's mummified because the chemistry of the peat bog is a natural preservative. And so God allowed somehow this book to be thrown in 1,000 years ago to be found this week, when this week the world is again saying in a big way, get rid of these people. And I don't think that that's any coincidence, and so I spent some time actually till midnight Friday putting my little two bits into this article that came out of WorldNet Daily, and it's posted on our website for those that are interested. Another thing that came this morning is David Dolan's news this morning. You're going to hear on the news today that one of the Jews realized that the Hezbollah were moving this missile launcher out, launching missiles, pulling it back into this building. They bombed the building, which was full of civilians, so the world is going crazy right now against the Jews for having defended themselves against Muslims who are using civilians, children, as human shields. And so there's a bigger call. They're even burning the United Nations offices today in Lebanon. That's happening this morning. And what David Dolan says is he's so convinced it is going to continue to escalate over there. And the other thing I wanted to tell you that he also mentions in here is this week is an interesting week as far as dates go. For those that don't know, this Wednesday, actually Thursday, but it happens Wednesday our time, because Wednesday sunset in Israel begins the day of Tisha B'Av to the Jews. Tisha B'Av in Hebrew is the ninth day of the month of Av. We're in the month of Av in the Jewish calendar right now, and the ninth day starts Wednesday, their sunset. Now, the significance of that in light of the current events is that in 586 BC, the first time Israel, the nation of Israel, ceased to be a nation because of the judgment of God upon it, because of their rebellion that's recorded in the book of Jeremiah that we recently went through, Jeremiah warned them, you're sinning, God's going to send Babylon to destroy you. Well, the Jews kept on sinning, kept doing their immorality, going off after other gods. And so God allowed King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to destroy Jerusalem and the temple in 586 B.C. on Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of Av. The Jews came back into the land as decreed by the prophets. After 70 years of captivity, they came back into the land when Cyrus, King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire, conquered the Babylonians and said, I'm going to let the Jews go back because the Bible prophesied that me, Cyrus, by name would let them go back, so I'm going to let them go back. The Jews went back, and then they lived in the land and built another temple with Herod the Great's help. But in 70 AD, they tried to become a state, loose the shackles of Rome, and in 70 AD, General Titus, along with three Roman legions, finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem again, destroyed, wiped what was really not a nation, but at least it was a people, wiped the people off and spread them through the world on Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of Av. In fact, it amazed the Jews that on the exact same day Nebuchadnezzar does it is the exact same day that Titus does it, and that day is Wednesday sunset and through Thursday this week. So David Dolan's concern, as well as everybody that knows this history, that, you know, it would be something that the Arabs would say, now let's do it again. You know, so there would be that. And how does that play into what we do? Well, it's a better day to stay in touch with your wife, your husband, your children, and everything else, especially in light of what happened in Seattle this week with a peace-loving Muslim who went and shot a bunch of Jews because he's possessed. Because these people are possessed. Because people who follow Islam, follow Allah, are following Satan, and he is the god of death. And they see nothing wrong with starting wars that could lead to the death of millions of people. So, that's the background of where we are at today, July 30th. But I just praise God that we know Jesus. We know how it all turns out at the end. And I don't even have to be in fear about these things. I just know that I know God. And I know that no matter how I go out of this world, I'm going to go be in heaven with Jesus. Not because I'm righteous, but because God has saved me through the blessed salvation of His Son Jesus, who died on the cross and shed His blood for me. I also know that the Muslims aren't going to succeed in wiping Israel off the map. And so we just need to just praise God that this Bible and this history is coming true before our eyes. So last week we saw that Isaac was blessed. He blessed Esau, and Jacob has to flee from his brother who's wanting to kill him. And he flees to Syria. On his way of fleeing, he came to a city called Bethel, which is going to be our lead-in today. So in Genesis chapter 28, verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it, stood above this, because Jacob sought God, and basically he's all alone running from his brother, just has his staff. He has this dream of heaven opening up and angels descending and ascending into heaven, and he heard voices, and the Lord spoke to him and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. He's running to Syria. He knows he's gotten the blessing to receive the land of Israel from his father, who got it from his father Abraham. And he's fleeing for his life, and God is saying, I'm not going to let you die, Jacob. I'm not going to let the animals get you. I'm not going to let people get you. I promise to bring you back to this land that I will give to you and to your descendants, because through your descendants a Messiah is coming who is going to bless all the nations of the world. Going to verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. What an awesome thing it would be to commune directly with God. You know, it's before the Bible. I mean, the Bible's not even written. Genesis isn't. There's nothing. At this point in life, God is communicating directly with the patriarchs of the Bible. Praise God, you know, that. I mean, I'm not so bothered I can't commune to Him, because He can commune to me through thousands and thousands of words, paragraphs of the Bible. All I have to do is pick it up and let God commune with me. By the power of His Holy Spirit that makes it alive. I was even talking to somebody, one of the ways we can tell the difference between before we're really saved and after we're really saved. I remember trying to read this Bible before I was really saved. And it was just like, what is this all about? It seemed like it was some foreign language, just learning it like it's some schoolbook text or something. And then all of a sudden, when I gave my life to Jesus, I said, God, I give up. I'm done living my own life. I want to live it for You. And the power of God's Word to bring comfort. And the more you know about it, the more you understand this history, which is why we go verse by verse so you can know the history, the more it becomes even more alive and more meaningful and touches your heart and lets you realize the love of God. So going into our chapter today, chapter 29, so Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked and saw a well in a field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. So he's on a 450-mile journey from his home. It appears he's totally alone. He is totally alone, and he comes up to this well outside of what he knows is the neighborhood or the city where his mother came from. And he comes, and there's a well outside the city. And it has a stone over it, which is what people did back in those days, because you didn't leave a well just open. Even if an animal falls in, the well's polluted, contaminated. You don't want people to just, you know, people that want you to be dead, your city to be dead, all they have to do is contaminate the well. So they put a large stone that took more than one person to get it off. So there would have to be people that were there, not just one person messing with the well. Now all flocks would be gathered there, and then they, the shepherds that were bringing their flocks to that one well, would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran, the city he's going to." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter, Rachel, is coming with the sheep." Now, for those that have been following us, his mother, Jacob's mother, said, "Go to my brother's family and get yourself a wife." And so the first thing that happens is they go, yeah, and one of his daughters is coming to the well to water her sheep. She's a shepherdess. And so immediately in his mind he'd be thinking, man, I could be just in a few minutes meeting the woman that I'm going to marry, which actually ends up happening. Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle." And some people are confused by this New King James kind of improper translation. The word there really means livestock, which can be of cattle or sheep. It's not time for these livestock herd, this herd of livestock sheep, to be gathered together for the night. Why don't you go water the sheep? You know, we'll move the stone and go and feed them. Get out of here so I can talk to Rachel alone, is what some people think. Why don't I help you get the water? You know, I don't know. You said she's coming. I don't know where she is. Okay, so let's do it. But they said, "We cannot," verse 8, "until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." You know, you're an out-of-towner, buddy. We have a plan. This is the way we do it. Everybody comes, then we pull it away, then we all water, then we put the stone back over so everybody's taken care of and we don't have to do it more than once. And it's very possible that Laban was actually the one that owned the rights to the well. And they're waiting for Rachel, because Rachel is saying, "Hey, it's my dad's well, but we let others use it, obviously. But I have to be here," because then he gets the benefit that he doesn't have to have a shepherd boy to do it. Doesn't have to have his guys. He lets the other people in the town who have the shepherds to be able to pull the rock away. And so they might have been saying, "Hey, there's a deal here. You know, we got to wait for Rachel, and then we can all open the stone together in water." Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone with the other guys from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So now he's helping her water the sheep. And he knows, and he might have told her right off the bat, we don't know. And to this day, it really is amazing over in the Middle East and Africa, because I watched it too, it is really the woman's job to go gather water. In fact, I was reading one of my, Juanita gave me this National Geographic, just huge geography book that has all the cities, all the nations of the world and stuff, and I was trying to learn even more about Syria and Iraq, Iran, and these areas. And when I was flipping through the pages, a modern-day picture of Arab women all standing around this huge well opening, you know, with ropes, dropping down these things that they just drop way down the well, grabs the water in, it looked like leather containers, scooping them up and putting them into modern kind of bowl dishes to haul off to the families to use. And so it's, you know, and that was the scene, going around the well, pulling the water up, and now Jacob is watering all of her sheep for her. Verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel in a Middle Eastern greeting, kissed and lifted up his voice and wept in thankfulness to God. Can you imagine, you know, thinking back to Bethel, which was the first day's journey from running away from his brother, and God meets with him and says, I'm going to take care of you. I will lead you. I will guide you. And then to just see such a divine providence that he makes it safely 450 miles on foot, probably. Then he ends up meeting the person of the family that he's actually looking for. And to me, that's how I felt when I read the story about Psalm 83 being found in that peat bog of Ireland. How impossible is it for a book to have by chance thrown into a peat bog 1,000 years ago that happened to have Psalm 83 on it? And then for it to be preserved for 1,000 years. And then by chance, the guy says, go get some potting soil and sell it at the market. And instead of the backhoe going just a few inches further and scooping that book, putting it in potting soil and destroying it and moving it on, that he scoops right where somebody can see the book. The miracle of him then getting off of his backhoe instead of, what is that? Oh, it must be an old piece of wood. Just doing it again. To waste the time, to possibly waste the time to go get the book, to open it up. And when you see the picture of it, and it's too bad it's not in color in our handout, it is in color on our webpage. The little part right there, God listened to them say to destroy, to wipe Israel off the map. And to have that be what preserves in the center of a section of Psalm 83. You know, see, to me, it's God. You know, other people would just say, oh, it's just a coincidence. And Jacob could have been told, oh, it's just a coincidence. You're running into the actual daughter of the person you're after a 450-mile journey. It's just a coincidence. Well, I've seen a whole lot of coincidences like that in my life. And there are no coincidences. In fact, the rabbis say that coincidence is an unkosher word. Because of things like this, there is a true God. He divinely directs our families. He can direct us into meeting people for chance occasions to share God with, and then just have things happen that makes us come to Jesus and helps others come to Jesus. Then Jacob kissed her, lifted up his voice and wept. This is God. He's probably just in joyful weeping. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's, her aunt's, son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass when Laban, who's Rachel's father, heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, embraced him, kissed him, Middle Eastern style, brought him to his house. So he, Jacob, told Laban all these things. Told Laban probably, you know, we don't know exactly what he told him, but he told him all these things. Laban would have said, why are you all by yourself? Why do you only have the staff in your hand and whatever you're able to trap or whatever to eat on the way up here? Well, I'm running away from my brother. Why? Why are you running away from me? Well, he wants to kill me. Why? Because I deceived him. Because my mom and I had to deceive him. He didn't want the birthright of, remember how Abraham sent his servant up here to get Rebecca, my mom, and how the promises of God are coming through my family. And, you know, he told him the whole thing. And the reason I mention that is because if he did tell him the whole thing, pretty soon Laban is going to deceive Jacob big time. And I'd imagine that he might have even said, well, you know, what goes around comes around, Jacob, and we'll see the story unfold here. But it's possible that Laban now understands the whole history that we've been studying here through Genesis. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh, your family. And he stayed with him for a month. Then, after a month of seeing Jacob's a hard worker, this guy has the blessings of God. This guy would be a great guy to have in my family. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. Somebody told me that her name means cow. I looked at it. I looked it up, and I can't find it say that, but because what I say is her name means weary. And that plays into the story here a little bit. She probably wasn't beautiful like her sister Rachel is. Might have had a weariness to her, and she was named that way. Might have been weak. It says her eyes, later on it says her eyes are delicate. And the name of the younger sister was Rachel, which means ewe lamb. Would have been a tender kind of name to give to somebody. Leah's eyes were delicate. But Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel. After a month of living with the family, they just really loved each other. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And now this is something that we don't understand in our culture. And I spent, you know, in my three times in Africa, I spent a lot of time around the evening dinner meal talking to the Sudanese about their culture of dowry system. This is a dowry system. And basically what he's saying is, I came here with nothing. I can't. A daughter to a family, to a man, is worth a lot of money in a dowry system culture. I wish our culture had the dowry system after listening to it. I mean, it has its setbacks, but not near compared to the setbacks of our culture. And now all you girls are sitting there, no, I don't want my dad to say he wants $1,000 before I can get married to that sweet guy that just wants to marry me. But just hear me out on this dowry system. By the way, you girls in Sudan, you're worth 30 cows. And that's a whole lot more than a movie and dinner. And see, that's what I'm saying about the difference between there and here. What does a guy have to do to truly find a wife and start a family? He has to prove in a dowry system that he's a hard worker, that he can provide. That he is not only a hard worker, but he's in a way blessed by God because you can raise 29 cows and have disease or famine come by and start all over again. And so the guy says, my daughters, they're worth 30 cows. That's a Dinka tribe, by the way. If you're Dinka tribe, 30 cows, typical. So the guy, he's not learning how to play golf. He's not learning how to play Nintendo. He's not learning how to do this other stuff. He is learning how to diligently prove to the man who is going to be his father-in-law, who is going to truly be handing the hand of his daughter over to him, proving I can take care of your daughter, that I am going to work for her. She's not going to live in poverty because I've shown myself to be a man of integrity, and I get up early in the morning and I fight by the sweat of my brow and the toil to provide so that I can purchase your daughter. Well, he says 7 years. For them, it's 7 years. And you know, in Sudan, it could take you 7 years to get 30 cows. So you better start young unless you want to be alone and single. And the other thing it does is that lady in Sudan, she's only worth 30 cows if she's a virgin. She's worth almost nothing if she's not. In a dowry culture, the father watches over his daughters as if they were gold, because they are. Because in actually what happens is if a man has a bunch of daughters, he's realizing, you know, it's the sons that truly come back and make sure that the family is taken care of in its old age. And so if you have a bunch of daughters, it can be a bummer, but not. So the way the culture kind of takes care of it is if you have a bunch of daughters, there's also a lot of investment that has come if you have properly protected and taken care of your daughters and kept them safe. and away from guys who think that all it is, you know, a movie and dinner. And then somehow they've earned the right to be able to steal from their daughters something that they'll never be able to give back. And this is something that we have to understand. So to me, even though we don't live in a dowry culture, I encourage all you men, I have over all my years, in my own family I encouraged it. Sons, you're going to be getting yourself a woman someday. And it's not going to be me taking care of them. You have to show yourself approved. You have to work because God has cursed us with work. That's what He did. We can't get away from it until we go to heaven. So you're going to have to learn how to work and you have to get yourself a good woman. And it's going to be a virtuous woman. If you show yourself virtuous to God, then you might just be able to be blessed by God to get a virtuous woman. And then there will be great benefit to you and to your family who will then fear God together. And if I would have had daughters, I'd have watched them like a hawk, like people in America used to do. You know, people used to say, I want to come and date your daughter. Chink, chink, okay, what kind of a guy are you? And people think that's nutcase today. Some people would say, Kevin, are we going to take that off TV so that that doesn't show on BCAT? People are going to think you're a nutcase. Well, no, 30 years ago, that's the way America was. And you know what? I think America was a little bit better, don't you? It was a little bit better because people cared about what happened to their daughters. And we need to be very, very careful. Satan, he's after... Yeah, I mean, this guy, you know, a couple days ago in Seattle, sticks a gun to a 13-year-old girl's head. Say, let me in so I can go kill some ladies. Satan hates women, hates children. We've got to come to grips with that. We've got to be protective, especially in this evil age. And, you know, guys, we have a responsibility. So Jacob loved Rachel. And so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. Stay with me. You know, work for me for 7 years. He's getting slave labor for 7 years. He's getting, okay, you work for me, room and board. All the profits of everything you do comes to me. That's the dowry. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Wow. Isn't that a line? In fact, some people go out to the store and buy these smutty romance novels. And you know what? Every once in a while you get nuggets like this in the Bible. Just stick with the Bible. The Bible's got romance. It's got romance in here. They seemed only a few days, 7 years. And you know what? No hanky-panky during the 7 years. This is just chaste, sincere, pure, godly love. Saying, I don't own you yet. Because I've got to work 7 years to show myself approved, I'll be patient. You know, biblical love is patient. Biblical love is kind. Biblical love does not seek its own. Biblical love is willing to submit to the authority of the father-in-law. And so he waited for 7 years. And then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. I'm done being patient. Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled. That I may go in to her, to consummate the wedding, for her to be my wife. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast, which is typical in the culture. They would hold a 7-day feast for the marrying off of their daughters. And Laban gathered together all the men, made a feast, and it came to pass, verse 23, in the evening, probably of the first day, that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her, and it was in the night, he didn't know. Now, typically, the feast would be 7 days, and they would typically wait till after the 7th day and say, okay, now, and then the guy would go off with his wife. So it's conjecture here, but what probably happened, he says, you know what, you've been working with me for 7 years, and he's cooking this plan because he knows what's going to happen when he finds out. So think of the people involved here. Leah, the older sister, is going along with this conspiring of her dad. Knowing her sister is madly in love with Jacob and Jacob is madly in love with her sister, to sneak in, probably covered in a veil, but at night you can't even see. No lights. No flip on the light. Can't see. I'm going to go in, pretend I'm Rachel, so that he will actually sleep with me. And by the way, in the culture, you sleep, you marry. And that's something. You know, and that's something else that is a tragic thing that we've lost in our culture today. That was instilled in the mind, is that you sleep, you marry, and so then the sister is willing to just bring great heartache to her younger sister. To the husband. To the whole community of what's going to be fine, you know, when they find out what happened. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid, so she gets a dishwasher and, you know, washing machine and stuff along with the deal from the dad, because that's what the maids were for. Concubines is what they later became known as. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. When the light came on, it was like, whoa. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Wow. You know, and again, you just think of what would happen today. Or, you know, this whole story, by the way, this whole story is a testimony to the craziness of man. Bitterness, jealousy, strife, chaos. But you know what? It all ends up working together for good for 12 sons to be born to Jacob to create the 12 tribes of Israel. And yes, and the Bible says, and this is something I want to emphasize because, you know, as we talked about what should be in the way a boy meets girl, is so, I would say, maybe 5% of the time in America now it's happening properly. So, you know, God's not condemning the 95% or whatever percent that it is. He's just saying, you know, because people do things sinfully. They do things deceitfully. There's guys that have deceitfully abused women in our culture. But you know what? You can start walking with God wherever you find yourself. Do be obedient to Him, and God can turn all things together for good for those that love God. And you can start today and just trust God. See, all this garbage ends up being the nation of Israel. And so, why have you deceived me? And again, because what goes around comes around, and Laban gets his later on, we'll find out next week in our story. And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn, fulfill her week, and her might be Rachel. Continue to party for Rachel, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. So we started the party for Rachel. Rachel's probably just now finding out what her sister's done. She's not happy. And now it's like, okay, continue with the party with everybody here, and then on the seventh day when it's all over, when we normally do it. In fact, you know, Jacob, there's a possibility that part of his deception fell into the fact that he was willing to for Laban to say, hey, I'll give you my daughter. It's late at night. It's the end of the first day of the party. I know we're supposed to wait till the seventh, but here she is. And you know, how often do we fall into traps of Satan because we're willing to compromise the way things are normally done? And so it seems like the party went the rest of the way for Rachel. At the end of 7 days, he marries Rachel. And see, Laban knows that he does this little scheme. He gets Jacob for another 7 years. And he knows, as we're going to find out next week in the text, he knows that as soon as Jacob's come, the wisdom of God that's through Jacob is increasing his flocks and his wealth. He's becoming rich off of this guy that's just getting room and board. And so he's been scheming, how can I rip this guy off? And, well, I'll get him to work for me another 7 years. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So Laban gave him, Jacob, his daughter Rachel, his wife also. And Laban gave his own maid, Bilhah, to his daughter Rachel as a maid. So now there's two wives, two concubines, two servants of the two wives, and the way it works, again, in their culture and the way it worked out in history, these four women become the mothers of the entire Jewish race. And, you know, and I was even recently asked, Kevin, what is this about all this multiple marriage here in the patriarchs? And, you know, the answer is, and I'll just say, it's not God's ideal. We know in the beginning, Adam and Eve. In the New Testament, it makes it clear that anybody that's an elder of a church, which really means pastor when you look at the whole, you know, issue, a pastor is to be the husband of one wife, no multiple wives for pastors of the church, because they're supposed to have wisdom to lead a body. And anybody that wants to heap on themselves wives lacks wisdom. And all the things that you can imagine would be a problem are a problem. In Sudan, they have multiple wives. And here's the other thing. Why does the Bible not forbid it except for pastors? And actually, that's the truth. The Bible does not forbid multiple marriages except for pastors, which is a New Testament thing. It's not the ideal. It doesn't forbid it. Why? As I've mentioned before, because God couldn't forbid it, knowing that there would be times where tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of men soldiers would go to war, and a handful would come back. And all the wives and the children would then have no husband. And there wasn't unemployment, there wasn't survivor benefits, social security, etc., etc. And then the few men that had any wealth or any ability to hard work, to go plow that field for all those women, they would come under his roof. And to keep it sanctioned, it was then a marriage situation. And in fact, in Sudan, northern Sudan, the Islamic northern Sudan president commanded that every man in the nation had to take multiple wives because they were losing so many in trying to slaughter the southern Sudanese, you know, Christian population. They were losing so many. He says, I need an army. You guys must have multiple wives. And so it still happens in the culture. It's a survival thing. God allowed it for a survival thing back then, and so culturally it happened. And Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. And so for 14 years total, he's working for the wages of the two daughters, and you can imagine the jealousies and the bitterness that were growing among the two ladies, and we see it for the rest of our study. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called him Reuben, called his name Reuben, which means, behold, a son. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. One thing I want to just say through this is whenever long-term bitternesses and estrangements in families that starts out with a, she done me wrong, he done me wrong, and then holding on. You know, another thing the Bible says is love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And another thing is that self-seeking is so blinding to the hypocrisy. You know, she's saying, you know, therefore, because I've been done wrong, looked upon my affliction. Where did her affliction come from? Scheming, conniving her own way. I mean, it was her that started this. When you read this whole thing, can you imagine, you know, just stealing? And then she accuses her younger sister of stealing away her husband later on. Even though what really happened is she, the older sister, stole away the younger sister's heartthrob. And you know, today it would just be bitterness, strife, divorce, hatred to the point of, you know, get out of here. But you know what? This whole family stays together as dysfunctional as it is. And love can prevail. In fact, I want to just emphasize that the kind of love that God can put into your heart, the kind of deep love that brings such a joy in the midst of such tragedy, is most appreciated, is most sensed and felt, this deep love joy, when you have a tremendous reason to hate instead, but have chosen to let the love of God reign in your heart. And see, now these two women, through the course of these events, they're going to have every reason in the world to hate each other, be bitter, striving. And they do. But at any time, they could have just said, Rachel could have said, you know what? The scheming happened. It happened. I don't have to hate my sister and be bitter towards her for the rest of my life. And Leah could have said, you know I'm accusing you of stealing my husband, but because he really wants to be with you, spends most of his nights with you. But you know what? I did steal him from you along with Dad to get 7 years out of Jacob. But would you forgive me? Would you forgive me for my self-centeredness? And can we just move on with life serving God together? And what happens is a lot of times that I'm sorry, the broken heart, I'm sorry, won't come out. And also the laying down the bitterness for wrongs perceived or real. And so many families are torn apart because they can't just lay down the wrongs perceived or felt. And then what happens is if you do it God's way with that kind of love, you let the love of God come in, then you can have such joy and love towards people that the world would expect you to hate. And I'll tell you what, it's a very, you know, I'm not saying I'm there, because none of us are there. We're not going to understand the love of God till we get new bodies. And we're in heaven with God, and we're going to realize incredible love, where this God who should have been bitter at us for the things that we've done and keep failing to do, even as Christians, so loves us he doesn't even care and keep the wrong suffered into account. Then we'll really know. But to the extent we can grow in love, oh, love. And if there's something in your family, a bitterness of 5 years, 10 years, 15 years ago, maybe yesterday, and you're going to be bitter about it, let it go. And if you know you've done somebody wrong, and say, I can't admit it, because if I admit it, they're going to always bring up, I admitted it, and yeah, I was wrong, and so I'm going to just keep defending. Let it go and confess your sin to your brother or sister. Because if they would have done that here, this wouldn't have gone down this way. But even though it did go down this way, God used it to bring the nation of Israel. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved. She must have really, really been pounced upon, maybe even by Jacob and Rachel. He has therefore given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon, which means heard. God has heard. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. Or Levi is actually how the Hebrews pronounce it, which means attached or joined. You know, he's going to join, he's going to really be with me now. He's going to leave Rachel alone. He's going to just be with me because I've given him three sons. She's given him nobody. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, which means praise. Then she stopped bearing. After four sons, Rachel's done nothing for Jacob. She's given four. She says, certainly he's going to love me because I've given him things. Another tragedy in American families. It started really in the 50s, you know, with my generation, when parents thought, you know, we had nothing because depression and war. And now, wow, money and the economy is booming and everybody started getting good jobs. And the parents were saying, you know, working like crazy, saying, I'll give my kid what they want. I'll give them stuff and they'll love me. Doesn't work out that way. You know what it really is? It's, you give your children Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13, self-sacrificing love. Teach them the things of God. Instill in them, not by word, but by deed, the benefits of serving God with a pure and sincere heart. Let your children know that even if they're going to reject that God, you're going to have this deep, profound love for them. Until the day they die, where you can't share the love of God with them anymore, or until they come to Jesus. And you give them that, and you turn away from them, you know, oh, I want a car, Daddy, sorry. I want to, you know, I know that's not going to make you happy. Because when you give them the car, oh, Daddy, you're so great. Today, tomorrow, it's a different story. And she was deceived with the idea she could just, you know, oh, I've given him, he'll love me. No, because his love was something that was down deep. It's deeper than things. True love is deeper than just things. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. The destruction of enviness. And it's probably 5 years into the 7 years that he's working for Rachel. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel and said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And we know, again, from 29:31, the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Apparently, in this case, and I'm not saying that every time somebody's barren, and the scripture's not saying every time somebody's barren it's because they have a bad attitude, but in her case, she was so hateful towards her sister that God says, oh, really? I don't like hate. I don't like bitterness. And in this case, I'm going to discipline you, Rachel. So she said, here is my maid, concubine, slave, Bilhah, go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her. Then she gave Bilhah, her maid, his wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. You know, and it was, again, culturally, a handmaiden. If you couldn't bear, the handmaiden would bear, and then it becomes your son because you're the true wife. Foreign, don't try it, don't do it, In fact, somebody was telling me in Utah, this polygamy stuff is still going on to this day, and there's great heartache and things going on. It is not the way God intended it. But it's hard to relate, and we'll realize that the true sons of Rachel, not through her handmaid, end up being Joseph and Benjamin. And that's a very important thing when we get to that part of the story. The deep love. And the way God used Benjamin and Joseph as a type of Christ is going to be amazing when we get to that section of Scripture. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With great wrestling I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali, which means wrestling. You know, I'm duking it with my sister for years. For years I'm in bitter envy, strife, duking it. Ah, man, I would not want to be at their Thanksgiving get-together. It would have been something. Can you imagine being around their table? When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she takes Zilpha, her handmaiden. Okay, that gives birth to Gad, which means troop. And then her handmaiden Zilpha bears again. And the name of the offspring is Asher, which means happy. She says, "I'm happy, for the daughters will call me blessed because I'm beating my sister in this who can crank out the boys mission here." And now Reuben, firstborn of Leah, went out into the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes. And the best I can tell from this, it was a known fertility drug. It was an herb of the field that was a fertility drug in the field, and brought them to his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Come on, sister. For 5 years, I've been barren. And you've been having all the children. And you know my husband loves me. And your son found this rare herb of the field that's known in some cases to help people have children. Please give me the mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Because, see, I could use them for my fertility." And Rachel said, "Therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." How blinded Leah is to her own sin of stealing a husband, and just how crazy this whole situation is. And it's just amazing. When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, verse 16, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar, which means there is recompense. And Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." I've given my son two cars. Now he'll love me. I've given him a bank account. I've given him my inheritance. Now he'll love. No, he won't love you. If he doesn't know Jesus, he's incapable of love. If he doesn't have a spiritual depth, they won't really have love. We need to give him a chance at spiritual depth in life. Or it'll be a self-centered kind of love. So she called his name Zebulun, which means exalted. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Dinah's going to come into play because she gets raped by a Canaanite man later on. And we'll read about that in our future study. Then God remembered Rachel. And now, see, Leah's had two children. So probably not remembered Rachel, meaning she's going to have a child here, because of the mandrakes. Because she got the mandrakes two Leah children's ago. So there's been some time. She's probably gone through the mandrakes, and they haven't worked. But she probably figured it was going to work. Then God remembered Rachel. It was God who opened her womb. And God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph, which is Yahweh has added. And said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." So she was walking close enough to the Lord to know that God was going to add another son to her. And that other son becomes Benjamin, which actually, when she gives birth to Benjamin later on in our story, she dies in childbirth. She dies in childbirth right outside of Bethlehem, which Bethlehem means house of bread. She's on the road. She's bearing child. And they asked her, what's the name of this final son that you wanted so bad? And she says, Ben-Omi. Basically, son of my sorrow is what Ben-Omi means. And the father says, you know what, I'm going to call him. I know to the mother and her heartache of watching a son born in death, that it, to her it's Ben-Omi, son of sorrow. But to me, he'll be the son of my right hand. And we see that in Bethlehem years later, Jesus, who is a son of sorrow to his mother, watching his death on the cross, becomes the son of the right hand to the Father in heaven. And so God did put a stamp of special blessing on Rachel and her two children. And Joseph's going to save the other brothers in the story of where he goes to Egypt. His brothers want to kill him. And so basically, here we have 11 sons of Israel, one still left to come. It came in a situation none of us would envy. It would truly be a bestseller in America, most dysfunctional family in America. And yet God used this to bring about the birth of the nation of Israel. And all the history that we see from here, again, is the Bible shows the failings of man. The failings of man in all the ways, even chosen people, even people that become servants of God, will all of a sudden lapse. We'll see Judah lapses into sin and goes off with a prostitute and stuff. And God shows the dirty laundry of the people that he uses. But these people also would ultimately turn their hearts to God. And so you might have dirty laundry, dysfunctional family, craziness in your life. But God, the God we serve, says, forget all that. Just get into my family. My family, I'll wash it away if you come to Jesus and serve and walk with me and want to be in my kingdom. And I just pray that if you haven't already, that you would just bow the knee to Jesus. Let's stand and pray. Father, we love you, and we just so thank you that we can just see through your love for fallen man that certainly proves that you also love me, that you love these that are here today, Lord, with a deep and profound love that we can't even comprehend. And Lord, for all those that appreciate that love and how you sent Jesus to die, that we can actually experience that love forever by humbly bowing our knee and saying, God, cleanse me, a sinner. And I want to be your servant for the rest of my life, to live and work for you instead of for myself and for the devil, Satan. And God, though I would fail so often in serving you, Lord, I pray that you would help me to be a good servant, Lord, and knowing that I'm an adopted son of yours through your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that promise, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
That you have given me to live is yours to do with as you will. Lord, make my life into an offering for you. Deserve my all. The life that you have given me to live is yours to do with as you will. Lord, make my life into an offering for you. Deserve my all. The life that you have given me to live is yours to do with as you will. Lord, make my life into an offering for you. Deserve
an awesome truth. What a precious song. really goes along with our closing comments that, you know, the life, He breathed life into these miraculous bodies and gave it a soul. A soul that was allowed to say, yes, God, I want to serve you, or I want to serve myself. And so, but He gave it to us. And then He goes, what do you want to do? Do you want to be married to me, or do you want to be married to the world? If you want to be married to me, I'll take you and I'll wash you, cleanse you, and someday deliver you safely into heaven. And that's an awesome God to serve. God bless you and keep you in His care this week as you serve Him. God bless you.